So we move to just a little meditation, or not a little meditation, but just reflecting on baptism with you. What is baptism? Paul talked about it just in that last verse. The promise that we find at the beginning of Mark, you'll see it in next Sunday's Gospel, is that John the Baptist says, hey, Jesus, this one who's coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what Christian baptism is. To look at what Christian baptism is, we go to verse 9 to 11, which you'll have on a couple of the first Sunday after Christmas pretty well, first Sunday of the ordinary time, the baptism of Jesus, which is the beginning of everything. So what happened to Jesus in his baptism is what happens to me and you in our baptism. Firstly, putting it in the way Paul, we're cleansed from sin. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, says Ezekiel. You shall be cleansed from all that defiles you. A new heart I'll give you. A new spirit I will put in you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the promise. Here is Paul in the last letter we did, the Corinthian letter, writing from Ephesus. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's what we do when we baptize, when we welcome into the community. And he'll say in his, I think it's Paul's most beautiful letter, Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by the cleansing with the washing of water and the word. It's the cleansing, the sacrament is word and sacrament together. The cleansing by the washing of water, that's the symbol, the sacrament, and the word. Cleansed from sin, yes. And he just said, we're dying to something. And of course, we renew this each day with our baptisms. Dying to a way of life. Something's crucified. We nail something to the cross. Something goes down into buried, finished, gone. Now, I'm not saying we remain sinless, sadly. But we've buried something. So we've got to look at what we've buried and own up to it and admit it and carry it forward. And it's a constant challenge. Here's what Paul will say to the Romans, chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Something by being a Christian, by accepting to be welcomed, or in my case, I was welcomed by my parents before I knew anything, but in saying yes to that welcome and being grateful for it in more mature life, saying yes to that and making the promise my own, and that's what most of us would have done, I imagine, then we have committed ourselves to bury certain things, dead and buried, to say no to them. My friend, says Paul again in Romans, you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to one another, to him who's been raised from the dead in order that you may bear fruit for God in the new life of the Spirit. Very Trinitarian, Christ, God, Spirit. And Titus, written probably from the east, from somewhere near Achaia, to Titus, God saved us according to his mercy through the water of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So we're washed, which obviously from the ceremony you can see that. There's a washing away and there's a burial, a dying to something, and a going down into the grave of something. Let's look at some of the things that you and I, by our commitment to Jesus, are buried to. I'm going to look, a quick way of doing this is a revision for you, I guess, of what's often called the seven deadly sins. That's how I learnt them in the catechism as a child. They're the seven founts of sin. Fount is too beautiful a word for sin. The seven places where sin pusses out. And different, seven is only a symbol of completion, but it's a way of looking at different ways in which we're enticed to evil or pushed towards it. Let's look at them, and I've given you definitions here that you may by all means improve on, but of course these are just my quick attempt to define. So when we're baptized, we died to a thing called pride. What is pride? Well, tomorrow I might think differently, but I think this is pride. It's thinking, judging, and acting as though we were the sun around which everything and everyone circled. No one would admit to being proud, because it's such a humiliating thing to do. Excuse me. But we might find in our life at times, I defend something because it's not because it's true, but because I said it. Pride. If you defend it because it's true, go for it. But if you defend it because you said it, and we see that in political life a lot. People will say something and then hold to it, even though it's apparently stupid. But they will. And we can do that. I can do it. You can do it. We can do it. Pride is that strutting our hour upon the stage. It's so blooming obvious, but there it is. Covetousness, we talked about. Now, culturally, we're actually dragged in this direction, so if you can resist it, I'm pleased, if I can resist it. Because covetousness is never satisfied with who we are or what we have, but we're grasping for possessions, prestige, reputation, and superficial beauty. Something awful happens in our public arena that is telling me it's not good enough to be me, so I need, I don't know what I need, because I was brought up quite differently as a child, but I've been to places and I didn't even know they existed, I won't go into this distraction, but men apparently need a whole lot of things to smell good. Women seem to need a lot more. I mean, if you look at the cabinet, do you? Maybe you do, but do you? Young girls, girls are particularly attacked by it, but boys are coming into it now too, as the media, as the economic business goes. Nieces of mine, beautiful young 17-year-old girls going back a few years, opening a cabinet that's full of all this stuff. It must have cost a fortune to make her look beautiful. And when she first gets out of bed in the morning, she's gorgeous. Doesn't need any of it, but she thinks she needs it. So she plasters all this stuff on her, which probably hurts her skin, I don't know. But I'm talking about trivial things maybe, but it's not trivial, it's covetousness. We want and want and want. Australia has something like, I heard it the other day, was 10 times or 6 times. We have 6 times the amount of things that our parents had 50 years ago. And yet, when they survey young people today feel more deprived than young people did then. In other words, they want more. They've got more. They've got 6 times more, 10 times more, but they feel that's what they haven't got enough of. Whereas, so something's going bad in society, and it's about covetousness. Lust. Using our sexual energy, which we've all got, thank God. But the sexual energy is there to draw us out of ourselves, and lust is using it for self-gratification or to exercise power over others without regard to their true happiness, their true worth. So it's an intrusive energy for self-gratification, really, either sexually or pride or something. Abusing others, using others. Well, I think our culture doesn't do too well on that. Every film you see, everything you see on TV, takes it for granted that if a bloke and a girl like each other, well, there's nothing wrong with expressing it sexually. No one, all us adults, know that doesn't work. We know the hurt that's involved in it. We see it. We experience it. We know it. But the adults who are behind all that advertising and polluting of the spiritual atmosphere of our world, they know it too, by the way. But they're lying about it because it's attractive and it's enticing, and it, especially with the young, they might think, oh, this is exciting. And they don't know the pain, and they don't know what it means to express yourself sexually to another person, what you're actually giving, because they don't intend to give it, but they are giving it, and they don't want to give it, and there's all that confusion. So lust is a terrible power. Anger, one of the seven sources, and this has to be very carefully looked at, because there are different kinds of anger. I talked about one earlier. We're not talking about the anger which is the appropriate protection of self against unjust aggression, or the appropriate protection of others against unjust aggression. That's the kind of anger our culture, I think, is shockingly lacking in. We'll go and watch TV and complain. You can still see cultures in the world that will go into the streets of Caracas and demand that the president, who's been overthrown by a coup, by the way, helped on by the great supporter of democracy in the world, absolute hypocrisy starting, and okay, and that just goes onto the side, and then we're the ones support. What, the people will go out in their thousands and risk their life with anger, and would we do that? I hope. I'm not sure. But I'm not talking about that anger, and neither is anybody. We're talking about the anger here that resents anyone who crosses our ideas, our preferences, our comfort, even when they're right and we're wrong. So that anger of being disturbed, having one's own felt needs being counterpointed by somebody, that petty anger, well, it's a very destructive thing. There's three more to go and then you can relax. These are the things we said no to with baptism. What about gluttony? Living so superficial a life that bodily gratification, not just food, all kinds of bodily gratification, is more important than the aspirations of our spirit or the needs of others. Is, good question, I think I'll ask myself it, is vegging out in front of the TV a kind of gluttony sometimes? We're tired, we're worn out, so we just, that's what people say, veg in front of the TV. What about if we were reading poetry at that time? What about if we were reading history? What about if we were reading biography? I don't just mean reading. What about if we were, because relaxation can be in it, like, when you're tired, you've actually got enormous energy left, but it's in one area, isn't it? So we're tired in this area, we're flattened in this area. I just think there's too much of this going on in our world, too much sitting down, relaxing. I might be wrong, of course. But gluttony's there. Envy. Dreadful blooming thing, envy. It's very common. I think it's one of the Australian vices. When we see someone doing well, instead of experiencing joy, we feel ourselves devalued because someone's better than us. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be good if everyone in the world was better than you and better than me? That, because you're terrific. If everyone was better than you, what a beaut world it'd be. You know, we'd be really going for gold. So what's wrong with that? We should be very happy to see someone who sings better, speaks better, looks better. Looks better? Who cares about better? They look great. Go for it. But instead of feeling joy, some people, a lot of people, feel put down by this, lesser because of it. In overt or subtle ways, we find ourselves putting other people down. Listen to any conversation straight after Mass on a Sunday. You'll hear a bit of it. Feeling miserable that we don't have their beauty, their possessions, their success. It eats away at people, doesn't it? And it's pretty prevalent. Sloth. Unwilling to commit ourselves and our energy to the noble tasks of life. Preferring to hang round, waiting for life to deal us out a fortune. Okay, you'd find better words for them, but they're my effort. In baptism, we die to these ways of behaving. The early Christians of Colossae, who had knew what it was, they said no to that, and Paul's reminding them, hang on, you left that, you said no to it. Okay, if you go back into it, there's always forgiveness and all that, but don't make it a habit again. You've left that. Get on with real life now. Even if they are the ways of a social group with whom we identify, we've found something special, or rather, we've found someone special, Jesus. Think of the rich young man, one of the saddest stories in the gospel we all know so well. This beaut young fella, attracted by Jesus, attracted by the apostles, thinking, gee, this is what I really want. And Jesus looks at him, we just read it, and loves him. And he says, look, how do I join you lot? Could I become part of this? And Jesus says, look, we love you. It's going to put out Jesus' calculation because he's going to have 13 apostles and he banked on 12. So it's going to muck up the story. But paying the expense, who cares? Let's have 13 and then we'll have an unlucky number. I don't know. So he says, come on, you can come. But if you come, he's not saying this to everyone. He's saying it to this bloke. You'll have to leave all that behind. You can't come with all that baggage. You can't come with all that clutter that's locking your soul in. You'll have to give it up. Now, other people he didn't ask that to do. He may ask you to do it. He may not ask you to do it. We're all coming to Jesus from different places. This bloke was coming from a cluttered place of possessions, physical possessions. So he went away sad because he had a lot of them and he had his hands clasped. One of the loveliest things Thérèse of Lisieux says, she says, I want to go to heaven with open hands, empty hands. Because if your hands are empty, you can embrace. If they're holding on, it's pretty hard. So, we've found someone in whom we experience God, and so we've experienced love that liberates. Go for it. In Jesus, we've found a meaning that awakens the energy of our soul. To follow him, we have to embrace him on the cross. But we choose to do that, and we go down into the tomb with him, burying these desires, which we don't want anyhow, which never get us anywhere and clutter up our lives, but we bury them. To renounce behavior that leaves our soul unsatisfied and doesn't lead to life. And thirdly, and finally, we're washed clean of whatever's mucks on us. We die to some things. And here's the main point of baptism. We're empowered by God's Spirit to live with Jesus a life of holiness. This is what the water is meant to be, life-giving water, not just cleansing, but a spring of living water, of life-giving. The perfume of the chrism is meant to be the aroma of Christ coming out of the child or the adult. It's a whole new way of life that we've taken on that's beautiful, liberating, wonderful, costly, but worth giving our life to. And the whole New Testament, I won't read them now, is full of beautiful texts that talk about this new life in the Spirit. So to conclude this little meditation with you, in baptism we are consecrated. We're taken into intimate communion with God. When you were baptized, God said to you, you are my son, the others, you are my daughter. I love you. In you, I take delight. Well, if God said that to you one day, that's pretty good stuff. That's what he said to Jesus. He says it to you. He says it to you each morning. It doesn't mean he loves everything I do. God will weep over me at times and weep over you, weep over us. But at the heart, at the core, there's something there very beautiful that God is saying, look, I love you. I delight in you. Here's John, I will take you to myself so that where I am you may be. He's Jesus saying to you, I'll take you to myself. What a beautiful thing. And that's what Jesus embraces the children, the mother and the father and the godparents, as they embrace a baby at baptism. God, Jesus is coming down and taking the baby and embracing. You belong to him to bear fruit for God in the new life of the Spirit. Romans 8, that's Romans 7. Romans 8, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ is in you, your spirits are alive. The letter to the Hebrews has a lovely little verse, chapter 6, verse 4. And I hope you can see and hear the three sacraments of initiation. That's where we get them from the New Testament. They've been played with and developed, and culturally they'll differ. But baptism, he says, you've been enlightened. That's baptism, the light of Christ. You've tasted the heavenly gift, Eucharist. And you've become sharers of the Holy Spirit, confirmation. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come.